You know, one thing I've discovered in the fine art of tackling people's spiritual questions over the year, it's this. There are usually two questions that are being asked for every question that's presented. Well, what do I mean by that? There's usually the presenting question that someone will ask about a relationship with God or how that relationship works out practically. And then there's the real question, the real issue of the heart that lies underneath. You know, I love what Proverbs says about this. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 5 says, "Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." Now, take, for instance, one of the most commonly asked questions that we as believers in Christ are often asked by non-believers, or maybe even a fellow believer has asked you this one down through time. Why do bad things happen to seemingly good people? You ever wrestled with that one a bit? Boy, people write books on that subject. And I've discovered something. When people ask that question, what they're really wrestling with isn't this idea of, well, logically, how can there be this all-powerful and all-good God? If he's all-powerful, why does he do something about evil? If he's good, why doesn't he do something? It's not all that stuff you put up on the chalkboard. You know, when people ask that question, you know what they're really asking? It's this. Hey, I live in a crazy world. I live in a world where it seems like no good deed goes unpunished. I'm trying to be good, but if I'm good, how can I keep bad things from happening to me? Isn't it really more of a survival question than a philosophical question? When you dig under the surface, you discover that that's true. And there are a few questions that will get to the heart of the matter more quickly, more powerfully, than the question of human suffering. There's only one question, I think, that gets even deeper. The question of holy suffering. Why do God's people suffer? Why, if God is good and he wants to give us abundant life, does the Christian life have to be so hard? Well, if you've ever wrestled with that one, maybe you are wrestling with that one. Maybe you are wrestling with a set of circumstances this morning that if we were to stand up and share would curl the hair of the people in the aisle next to you. Maybe you are going through a difficult time of being misunderstood, misrepresented by others, your reputation's in doubt. Maybe you're going through a time physically where the jury's still out and the doctors are saying, man, we're really not sure what to do, and all you can do is kind of hang on for dear life. Maybe it's relationally. Maybe you're in a place where those relationships that you value most in life seem to be slipping through your hands like sand. And you're saying, where's God in all of this? Well, where is God in all of this? Where is God in the midst of our suffering? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 38. In Psalm 38, a study this morning that we could call Making Sense of Suffering, we are going to see, arguably, one of the most unedited, unvarnished views of a believer in suffering you're going to find in the Word of God north of the book of Job. And as we see King David going through a profound time of suffering within his life, we'll discover a very important insight this morning. How we can make sense of suffering, not philosophically, not theologically, but personally. What is God trying to teach us? Is God trying to teach us? What kind of lessons can we learn in the midst of suffering? Guarantee you, one of two things. Number one, suffering in this world is mandatory. But misery is optional if you can see the hand of God, even in the midst of your hard times. How do you do that? Well, let's learn from a master like King David this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that in your word we see your truths not just laid out like a seminary professor would put it on a blackboard or something that would fit neatly on a PowerPoint. I thank you, Lord, that in your word we see your truth written upon the canvas of human hearts in the manner of an excellent artist, Lord. And sometimes you have to paint with the darker colors, Lord, to make us everything that you want us to be. Lord, I pray that if we are going through one of those times where we're feeling like another coat of varnish is being put on us, where we're looking for the light and we're wondering where you are, I pray that this would be a study this morning that would open our eyes and our understanding in a real way, in a responsible way, in a realistic way to what you're up to and what the expected end is of even the struggles we go through in this life. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that in this world you will have tribulation. That's the bad news. But you said in John 16:33, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. Help us to be wise enough to participate with you in that overcoming work, working the worldliness out of ourselves, even in the midst of our suffering. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 38 begins with these words, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Well, before we move any further into this psalm, just a note to you. If you have ever held the point of view or had someone come up and lay the point of view on you, that the Bible is a book of nice fairy tales and warm-hearted stories designed to help people sleep better at night, this should completely cure you of that myth. This is heavy stuff. This is heavy stuff because it's real. It's because it's what we go through in life. And, you know, if you're going to come to the Word of God, understand, you are going to see life reflected with an unblinking eye. You're going to see a heaven's eye view of the human condition, the whole enchilada, gang, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And here we see an intersection in David's life where, well, quite frankly, the bad and the ugly seem to have been doing land office business. Notice what David says here. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor health in any of my bones. Why? Because of my sin. Now, right off the bat, we've got to understand something about suffering in this life. There are two basic strains of human suffering that we as believers in Christ are susceptible to in this world. One strain of suffering we find exemplified by a guy you've probably heard of before. His name was Job. Job is probably one of the least popular books of the Bible because it scares us a little bit. And with good reason. Why did Job suffer? I mean, we hear about the patience of Job. We hear about the outrageous incidents that took place with Job. Was Job in sin? Was Job in the wrong? Did God have lessons to teach Job and Job was just too stubborn to get it? No, no, and no. You know why Job suffered? Because something he couldn't see. Something that took place in a realm, in a reality that was beyond his ability to comprehend. Something that happened in heavenly places. In Job chapter 1, you might want to turn back there real quickly. It's one book south of the book of Psalms here. But in Job, we discover why this man suffered. Job was an upright and blameless man, we're told, one who feared God and shunned evil. Boy, doesn't that sound like everything we'd want to be? Well, he was. God was doing a profound work in this guy's life, so profound it registered in heavenly places. Verse 8 says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, And Satan also came among them. People say, Satan's there in heaven. Oh, you better believe Satan's in heaven right now. The book of Romans, Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses us before God day and night. In a sense, he's the prosecuting attorney in heaven's court. The good news is we have Jesus as our defender to plead the case. And he's the son of the judge, so we're in pretty good stead. But that doesn't mean that Satan doesn't try his best. Satan is among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going back and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Understand something else about Satan here. He's not omnipresent. He's not like God. He can only be one place at once. Some people make a huge mistake about Satan, and they try to elevate him to the place where God's the bright side of the force and Satan's the dark side, and they're kind of equal, and they're just fighting out. No. Satan is an archangel of great power, but he's a created being. He's no match for God. And Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Boy, wouldn't you want to have that kind of a grade on your life given by God? Job was living the kind of life that brought a smile to God's face. In fact, Job was the incredible exception to the rule. There's none like him on the earth. This guy's got it, God said. Well, you know the rest of the story. Satan answered, said, well, does he serve you for nothing? The reason he serves you is because you blessed him so much. Take away his blessings. He'll curse you to your face. Well, God said, all right, take away all of his possessions, all of his blessings, even his family, and we'll see. So Satan did. A series of judgments came upon everything that Job owned, and that sad refrain with every bad report that came in, the one person who came back said, I alone have escaped to tell thee. Herman Melville didn't write that in Moby Dick, by the way. He was quoting Job. So, interesting. Everything's taken away from Job. What does he do? Job says something profound. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you know the rest of it. Satan comes back for round two and says, oh, well, you know, you just took away what he has. Take away his health and I'll curse you. And so God said, all right, take away his health, but don't take his life. See, Satan's limited. He can't do whatever he wants. But he did do a number on Job. You remember him sitting on the ash heap, boils all over his body, scraping him with pottery shards. Then Mrs. Job shows up and says, are you still clinging to your integrity? Curse God and die. Great, thanks. Appreciate the input. But the scripture says, in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. Why did Job go through his profound suffering? Well, I'll tell you something. Job went through his profound suffering and didn't know why. This side of heaven. Did you know that? You ever read through the book of Job? When God comes on the scene, even at the end, he says, oh, Job, don't worry. You know, this is what's going on. You were living such a great life, and Satan would tear you apart. But man, your life has brought praise to me in heaven and rattled the gates of hell, so don't worry about it. Is that how the book ends? No. God basically says, Job, where were you when I created everything? Why are you asking me why? Just trust me. You got here this far by trusting me. Keep it up. Now that Job's in heaven, he understands completely what was going on. But in the here and now, his suffering was undeserved. His suffering wasn't a result of his sin. He was suffering because God had done a profound work within his life. And sometimes, gang, that's exactly why we suffer in this life. Because God is doing a profound work, and to quote the old camp song, Satan wants to pff it out. And so, he doesn't waste his ammunition, does he? He goes after those who are walking in an upright and a righteous way. And you know, the wonderful thing is this. As we go through times of hardship and trial and simply hang on, simply say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even when I think one of the worst trials, arguably, Job went through wasn't losing his possessions or his health, but having to deal with these wise guy spiritual counselors who came along and tried to say, oh, Job, you know, God doesn't allow these things to happen unless you've sinned. You just admit you've sinned, Job. Admit that's what's going on here. You've sinned, you know, just fess up like the rest of us. And Job's like, if it was true, I would tell you. But that's not what's going on here. And the rest is just this big debate. And it's so funny. When God comes on the scene at the end, you know what God says to Job's counselors? Because you guys are miserable counselors. You need Job to pray for you. But Job didn't get it. And there are some times that we suffer in this life because we're at that wrong place, the wrong time. There's another Old Testament character, though, that also exemplifies suffering among those who belong to God. It's not Job who is suffering for righteousness. It's a guy by the name of, well, Jacob. Jacob didn't suffer for righteousness' sake. Generally speaking, Jacob suffered because he was a conniving con man who spent the vast majority of his life trying to get his will and not God's will done. Remember how he came into the world? Even before he came into the world, twins, you know, on the way. Jacob's mom said, these twins, man, they're fighting in my womb. And Jacob's big brother Esau was born first, but Jacob was grabbing onto Esau's foot. And so they named him heel catcher. That's what Yaakov means in Hebrew. By the way, it's not a compliment. It carries the idea of a cheating con man. Someone will trip you up in order to win the race. Well, that was Jacob's name, and that was his fame, because as you know, when the two of these boys grew up and Daddy Isaac was getting ready to check out, he was going to give the family blessing to his favored son Esau. Oh, boy, you talk about dysfunctional families. This family would make a great episode of Oprah. Because you've got Esau and Daddy Isaac bonded together because Isaac was this kind of outdoors man and Esau was this big hunter, and he'd be sitting around with the guys outside the tent and go, look at my boy Esau, man, he just bagged another rabbit over there, man, look at that spear, throw an arm on him, chip off the old block. Oh yeah, and over there by his mom over in the kitchen, that's Jacob. I guess he's a good cook, I guess, but look at Esau over there. You think there were some seeds of resentment going on there? You better believe it. Because Mama took Jacob's side, and Mama and Jacob put together a plot to take advantage of Isaac in his advanced age. His eyes were dimmed, and he said to Esau, go out, son, catch me a deer, make that venison stew that I just love so much, bring me some of that, and I'm going to bless you, man. And lo and behold, Mama was listening. And while Esau was running off, they concocted this just crazy scheme to put like animal skins on Jacob because he wasn't a hairy guy, and to have him walk in the Lord's voice, I'm Esau, I got this. And Mom made the stew, and there he was. And, you know, Isaac's like, man, what big ears. She didn't say that, but... But he goes, man, it's, you know, let me feel you here. It's the voice of Esau, but it feels like, yeah, well, you're going to be blessed. And Esau comes back with his deer after this scam goes on. Jacob gets the blessing. He says, here I am, bless me. He goes, what? Oh, your brother scammed you out of it. He got your blessing. He's going to be blessed. There's no way to reverse it. And oh, man, it was on like Donkey Kong from that time on. Esau took his spear and he looked at his scrawny little brother and he sharpened that thing up. And he goes, you just wait for Dad to kick off because I'm going to take care of you. And lo and behold, Mama realized her favored son was in danger. And off Jacob went. And off he went. You know, it's been said you can't kid a kinner or you can't con a con man. But it's interesting how Jacob's life was one adventure after another of running into people who were even bigger con artists than himself. One scheme after another, failing, floundering. God blessed him. But God never gave him peace. And finally, when he was coming back to the promised land after this 20-some year exile, while he was coming back, he heard Esau was on his way with 300 men. His number was up. He came to the end of himself at this place called Bethel. And he realized that Esau was going to finally have his revenge. All he could do was wait for morning and a sure attack that would wipe out his family, his children, his flocks, him personally. It was the end of the line. But that night, a profound thing happened. A stranger showed up in the darkness. So dark was that night, couldn't even recognize his face. But this stranger wrestled with Jacob all night long. At the end, Jacob realized something. This was no human being he was wrestling with. In fact, he cried out as the dawn was starting to break, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Well, you know the story. With one touch, this stranger dislocated Jacob's hip so he couldn't fight anymore. And then he pronounced a blessing. He said, "You know, they've called you Jacob before, heel catcher, but I'm giving you a new name, Israel, because you've wrestled with God and with man and have prevailed." How did Jacob prevail? He lost. He came to the end of himself. He came to a place where he couldn't save himself, where he had to fully throw himself on the grace of God, basically saying, "God, unless you bless me, Esau's coming, and it's all over." And God said, "Perfect. All that suffering, all that beating your head against the old stone wall for one purpose, to surrender to the love and grace of God." And there Jacob, limping, knowing he couldn't run any longer, faced his brother Esau. "Bring it on, time to go." Esau sees him and runs up and gives him a hug. "I've missed you, brother." God had done a work in his heart too. Wow. All that suffering. Why did Jacob suffer? Unlike Job, it was earned suffering. Jacob got exactly, profoundly, everything he had earned. And you know, there's two kinds of suffering when you think about it. Suffering where we can learn of the grace of God, or suffering where we've just earned it. Suffering where we are reaping what we sow. And it's always a choice, gang. In this world, there are going to be times of profound suffering. But it's not the if there's going to be suffering. That's the question. That's beyond dispute. We live in a fallen, sinful world. God calls this creation we live in cursed till Jesus comes back and sets this place right again. And if we live in a cursed creation, it only stands to reason there's going to be trouble in our lives. But what kind of trouble? What kind of trouble are we going to cultivate in our lives? It's not the will we suffer that's the question. It's the why we're suffering that's the real question. Consider this fork in the road that's beautifully described for us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. There we read, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Isn't that funny? Whenever we go through a trial, that's our immediate reaction, isn't it? "What's up? Why am I suffering? I can't believe this. This world's broken. Somebody better fix it." Well, good conclusion. This world is broken. Don't think it's strange that you're going through a fiery trial as though some strange thing happened to you. You know, this to me, I think, is one of the most profound proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, as opposed to the modern theories of evolution and secularism that dominate our society. You know what one of the most profound proofs to me is when you go to a funeral, no matter who that person is or how long they've lived, have you ever gone to a funeral and said, well, they got it coming to them. Yeah, they live long enough. Oh, I can remember a time in my life when I'd hear about somebody kicking the bucket at age 30 and say, "Oh, well, at least they lived a good long life." Man, now I look at people who are 70 and say, "They were so young, I can't believe." But one of the funniest things about going to a funeral is this. Don't we all, at a memorial service, especially an open casket memorial service, have this deep, inescapable feeling in our gut that this shouldn't be happening? That death is some kind of strange enemy that's intruded on the creation. Well, if evolutionism is true, if it's survival of the fittest and the death of the unfit, well, why should we think death to be a strange thing? Unless, of course, we've got this haunting memory that goes back to the Garden of Eden when death wasn't a part of the equation. That deep down inside, part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God is realizing that just as Scripture said, death isn't your good friend with a light at the end of the tunnel and, oh, let's all go. No, it's the last enemy, Scripture says. And we know it's the last enemy because the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ came to abolish death and bring immortality to light, the Apostle Paul wrote. We know it's not right. And so when we see these trials going on in this world because this world's fallen, we shouldn't think it's a strange thing that happened to us. But listen to what Peter says. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God and of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. You know, we read along that scripture, and, you know, the first part of it, I think, is pretty comforting. Yeah, you know, I can definitely say I'm not suffering because, you know, I'm a murderer, a thief, I haven't stolen anything as much as people know, an evildoer, oh, no, that's not me. How about a busybody in other people's matters? You ever suffered for that one? Ever suffered because, well, maybe you elevated yourself to being co-judge of all the earth, or the one that evaluates who's really right on and who's not, and after laying on your opinions about so-and-so or a few sanctified gossip sessions where, oh, we got to pray for brother so-and-so. Well, why is that? Well, let me tell you what he did. This, 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 and this, and this. Isn't it funny how these prayer requests for brother so-and-so, we never really get around to praying, do we? We dump the gossip load, and then we're off, right? Because it's not the spirit that's leading there, it's the flesh. Putting your nose in other people's business, putting it where it doesn't belong, trying to figure out which churches are right on and which ones aren't, trying to figure out who's really walking with the Lord and who's not, trying to figure out, you know, who's the person that is as holy and pure and blameless as we are, and, you know, it's just suffering. After a while, you know why? Because people will tend to judge you with the same standard you judge them. And it's tough when it comes back at us. Oh, I can't believe how harsh these people are. I can't believe how judgmental these people are. Man, whatever happened to the grace? Well, where was grace when you were talking about them? Peter says, don't suffer in that way. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Fork in the road. We can suffer for the right reasons. We can suffer for the wrong reasons. And when we go through a time of suffering, understand this. Psalm 38, the first eight verses that we've seen here, David has basically prayed a pretty profound prayer and has gotten an answer. When we go through times of suffering, probably one of the most difficult aspects of going through times of profound suffering is not knowing why. Isn't that the question? Why? Why is this happening? Boy, if you want to find out, if you are in the Job camp of suffering, suffering to glorify God, just keep on keeping on. Or if you're in the Jacob camp of suffering, God getting your attention, saying some things have really got to change here. The bridge is out ahead. You want to find out which side of those camps are on? Pray a simple but profound prayer. Psalm 139, verse 23. What did David say? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Boy, I got to tell you from personal experience, you know, I've prayed that prayer before. And right up there with praying for patience, God answers that one every single time. Where'd I get off track? Well, here, 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 here. Okay, 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 enough. But understand this, the conviction of God is the first part of the healing from God. God doesn't convict to shame us, to destroy us. God convicts to correct us and to heal us. And that is huge, gang. You see, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we ask, why did David go through this time of profound suffering? It appears to be a time where physical infirmity kind of gave him a heavenly heads up. Why did he go through those times? Was it because God abandoned him? Because God didn't love him anymore? Wrong. It was because God was intimately involved with his life, and God cared too much about him to let him continue down a road that would eventually destroy him. And so sometimes, you know, the Lord will whisper and say, better back off of that. And we keep going, and then he'll speak, and he'll say, you know, that's not getting you where you want to go. But as the great writer C.S. Lewis once said, pain is God's megaphone that he uses to rouse his sleeping world. Sometimes he will shout loudly because he knows the bridge is out ahead. Why does he shout? Why does he use even extreme circumstances like the ones that David is going through here to get our attention? For one reason, because he loves us. He loves us too much to leave us alone. And you know, that severe mercy, we could call it, of God, where he allows tough circumstances into our lives to wake us up, is probably the answer to the most profound answer to another most often asked question I get regarding the Christian life. How can I know I'm really saved? You ever ask that question? How do I really know that I'm going to heaven? How do I know for sure that I belong to Jesus Christ? Well, there's a number of answers to that question. You can look at the promises of God. You can ask yourself the question, okay, if the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you shall be saved. Have I done that? Is there a point in my life where I've prayed and invited Christ into my life? You can talk about the promises of God. You can talk about a progression that is going on within your life, that after you've prayed and invited Christ into your life, you're starting to change. You're starting to become a different person, that the very character of Jesus Christ is beginning to be manifest in your life. That's a huge place of assurance in our life. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about this progression that goes on that brings great assurance to our lives. But for my money, the single most undeniable proof that you belong to Jesus Christ is this, not just the punishment of the promises of God, not just progression in your walk with God, but get this, punishment. When you need it. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Now, what is the scripture telling us? It's telling us a very profound and basic truth. If you want to get in a peck of trouble, here's my suggestion. Criticize your neighbor's dog. Have you ever heard your neighbor complain about his dog? Oh, they go on and on about that flea-bitten mongrel. I can't believe I rescued him from the pound. All he does is eat, and then the vet bills, and he tears up everything and all this stuff. Yeah, you can listen to all that, but if you want to get in a lot of trouble, then start in. Say, yeah, on the other night, that worthless mutt kept me awake all evening. Suddenly the tune changes. What? How dare you criticize this fine, purebred, AKC-certified animal I have here? Why does your neighbor get offended when you criticize his dog? Because it's not your dog. You didn't pay for the kibble. You didn't take him down to the vet. You didn't paper train him when he was a puppy. You know, this guy's gone. I've earned the right to criticize. You don't, you know. Criticize someone's dog if you want to get in a lot of trouble. The other thing you want to do if you want to get in a lot of trouble, you don't have enough trials and tribulations in your life, here's my suggestion. Criticize your neighbor's children. They can complain about their kids. Oh, that worthless kid. I can't believe it. They're just a human vacuum machine. You just all the food. I just can't believe. And they leave the lights on and the toilet seat up or down, whichever one you don't want. And they did this and this. And can you believe my insurance payments and all that stuff? And you can listen to all of that. And they're going on and on. You go, yeah, man, that kid is a bad seed. Why? How dare you say that about this fine young man who is going, this beautiful girl that is going to change the... Why? Because it's their kid. You don't have the right to criticize their kid. You didn't lose all that sleep when that kid came home from the hospital. You didn't change that kid's diaper. You didn't teach that kid to walk. You didn't get him to the bus stop. You didn't sit through all the soccer games and all the... You don't have the right because it's not your kid. Did you know God works the same way? God chastens his kids. And you know what? He's smart enough to know you don't chasten somebody else's children. If you or me can sin and get away with it, if you and I can leave the straight ways of God and say to ourselves, you know what, God, your word says this, but I want to do this. If we can say, you know, God, I know that for everybody else, this ends up in disaster, but me, I'm smarter than that. I think I can manage this. If we say to ourselves, you know what? All this stuff about, say, monogamy and staying loyal to a spouse. Well, you know, those Old Testament guys had a lot of wives and stuff, so I guess I can do it. And you say you're going to go ahead and do that. Guess what? If you can go ahead and do that, if you can harbor your secret sin within your life, you can have some area of addiction within your life that is going on, that stays there in the darkness, you think, by the way, it's not in the darkness. Hidden sin on earth has been called open scandal in heaven. God knows all about it. But if you can go ahead and do this, if you can be, you know, Captain Holy Halo when you come to church and you lay on the King James English and how art thou, brother? I'm rejoicing yea with much faith. And you got your Bible out to here. And then as soon as you get out of the parking lot, you are the meanest, rudest, crudest, worst person to be around to your own family. You don't think God's aware of all that? You know, it's like people believe there's this force field around this church that extends about out to the parking lot. Because they can drive up and they can be like, you are the worthless kid. I can't believe I'm married. I can't. You're a worthless kid. They're just yelling at each other and all this stuff. But then they pass through the barrier and then, oh. And we put on the holy thing. And then as soon as we get out of there, it's a, where do you want to go? Well, I don't want to go there. Ah, and then it's on again. You don't think God knows all about that? You think God's like, oh, I'm sorry, my bifocals are only focused so I can see you at the church. No, God knows all about that. But understand this, if you can get away with it and you're saying, well, you know, addiction and fooling around and, you know, being a hypocrite and, you know, all this other stuff. Hey, there's no consequences for me. Now, my life's pretty good. In fact, it just seems to get better the more I cheat. The more I'm underhanded in business dealings, the more, you know, it just doesn't work for me. I have a word for you this morning. Two words. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because if you can sin and totally get away with it, guess what? Shows you're not his kid. God's not going to discipline someone else's child. It's the height of rudeness. God is a gentleman. Notice what Hebrews goes on to say. It says, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Here's the beautiful payoff of going through a time like Psalm 38, where David's going, my foolishness has put this, me in here. God, your wrath, man, it's on me. I know why this is happening. I know why I'm knee-deep in here. It's because I've blown it. I walked away from you, and I'm suffering the consequences, God. I know that. Here's the payoff. God says, yeah, and there's a reason you're going through that. It's because I love you. You know, I remember when I was 8 years old, a couple buddies of mine, we went to school, my best buddies at that time, two guys, Paul Phelps and Luke Sonner, we decided one day that it would be really, really cool to sneak out at 3 a.m. and go and do our hooligan thing in the neighborhood. So we made this pact. Okay, we're all going to get up at 3 a.m. We're all going to set our alarms, and we're going to go out, and we're going to do our thing. So, you know, I dutifully got my little wind-up alarm, and I put it underneath my pillow so I wouldn't wake up anybody else in the house, and kept waking up on the hour and hour. Finally, 3 a.m, got up, you know, alarm went off, turned off, opened my window, crawled out, walked about a half mile down to where Luke Sonner lived in our neighborhood. There's not a light on in his house. And I walked up, and boy, this will tell you, this is the day before ADT and all that other stuff, but I just, front door's open, I just walked right on in, walked down the hallway to Luke's bedroom, and there's Luke sawing logs. I go, Luke, I thought we were going to go out and hang around. You know, oh, I'm too tired. Okay. Oh, well, this is a bad idea. All right. You know, my enthusiasm is greater for this project than Luke or Paul. Paul was asleep too. But, you know, I said, all right, Luke, I'll see you later. So I go walking out the hallway, out the front door. Little did I realize Luke's father worked as an airline pilot. He was coming back from a red eye. He had pulled into the driveway, and as he walked up his front walk, out the front doors comes this 8-year-old kid. And he sees me, and he looks at me, this huge, tall, imposing guy with his flight uniform on. He looks at me, and he goes, what are you doing? And I came up with the first thing I thought. I said, oh, just walking. But already knowing at an early age, the only time you get nailed is if you go halfway. I just kept walking. And I'm sure the guy was just like, oh, so I just kept walking. Right? And I was walking back to my house, double timing it. And the route that I chose to go back, there are these telephone lines that went over the street. And I kept looking up at the telephone lines and going, oh, I hope the telephones are out. Oh, I hope the telephones are out. Oh, I hope he doesn't call. Oh, I hope he doesn't call. Because I realized when I got to the top of the street, I had to turn the corner. And as soon as I turned the corner, I could see my house. And as soon as I saw my house, I would know one way or the other if I was going to have a chance of getting away with this or if I was nailed. And you know what I was looking for. I came around the corner, and the lights in my house were on like Alcatraz. Every single light in that house was on. And when I came down the driveway, came around the corner, there was the welcoming committee. My mom just looking like she'd had a heart attack, just like, oh, I can't believe my son did this. And my brother, my 13-month-old older brother, looking at me with his big grin on his face, going, I know what you're going to get, man. It's great. How stupid can this kid be? And my dad standing there, kind of rubbing his head, folding his arms, and looking at me with those German Richard's eyes. Shaking his head with that look that says, now I know why guppies eat their young. My dad, when it came to discipline, was an incredibly wise man. He knew exactly what to do. I was braced. I was ready for the right hand of fellowship at that moment. Get over with it, get it done. Let's be over with this. I can move on with my life. He looked at me, and without pausing, said words that still burn in my psyche to this day. I will deal with you in the morning. He did an about face and went back to bed. You know, if Charles Schultz of Peanuts fame could have drawn a cartoon of me in my bedroom that night, from, say, 3:30 until dawn finally broke, all you would have seen was a black panel with two large eyes. I thought about how it could delay the inevitable. I even went so far as to hope that perhaps he would administer the right hand of fellowship with you know my pants up, and so I put on 3 or 4 pairs of underwear in anticipation of this. Well, my dad came in. The drawers went down and down and down and down. and I received that which I richly deserved. And he left me there. He says, I want you to stay here and think about what you did, and I'm going to come back and talk to you later. Well, about 2-3 hours went by, and my dad came back in, and he sat down next to me, and he did something I'll never forget. He didn't lecture me, yell at me, tell me how disappointing I was. He just sat down next to me, reached over, and gave me a hug. And he said, son, I want you to know why I did that. It's because what you did was very dangerous. And I love you. And I want to see anything happen to you. And he hugged me again. And he left the room. And I want to tell you something. Of all the times in my life where I felt close to my dad, where I was absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loved me, it was that morning. God works the same way. He loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. He isn't going to let you get off his straight paths, because those aren't the paths to fulfillment. Those aren't the paths to life. Sin's not your friend. Drugs aren't your answer. The grass isn't greener on the relational other side of the fence. All you're going to find there is death and destruction, despair. But God says, come to me. I'll correct you. I'll comfort you. And I'll change your character to the very image and likeness of my son if you'll let me. May we be wise enough when God comes to call with his right hand of fellowship. Not to rebel, not to reject, but to reflect, to say, God, where do I need to change? And then ask him for the power to make those changes. That, folks, is the pathway to life. Father, we come to you, and I thank you that of all the words in the world you could have chosen to describe yourself, you chose to use the term Father. You deal with us as sons, your word says, and sometimes your discipline of us comes in some pretty profound ways. Lord, I know there's two kinds of suffering going on in this room within the sound of my voice. One kind that relates to just doing what's right in this lost and fallen world. We get rebuked in those situations. I pray for those who are in this circumstance that they would just say, Lord, just search my heart, and if I've gotten off the path, then that's great, but if there's nothing there, and there's usually something, but if it's not as a result of that, it's just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's just having the wrong genes. It's being exposed to some strange virus or something like that. If it's innocent suffering, because we live in a completely uninnocent world, I pray that you would comfort them and let them know that Jesus went through precisely the same kind of suffering and overcame it. And we'll give them the power as well to overcome. Give them the power to hold on to you with both arms, knowing that you are holding on to us. Underneath us are the everlasting arms. But, Lord, for most of us, the reason that we suffer is because you are correcting and challenging and chastening us. And if we ever get to the point where we think we are so mature and so with it we're beyond that, then we are most in need of chastening than anyone else. So, Lord, show us where we've gotten off the beam. Not because some pastor or some psychologist has put his finger on some problem, but because you, through your Holy Spirit, has shown us what's going on and how you are using even this circumstance to wake us up and to ward us away from those things that are so destructive, to lead us to that which is life and life indeed. The life in you that you called us to live in Christ Jesus. God, I pray even for those who might be here who don't know you, who can get away with murder and just can sin away and there seems to be no consequence. Please, Lord, let them know the ultimate consequence is still in the offing. The wages of sin is death. It's given a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, and after that we will give an account to you for how we've used this gift of life you've given to us. I pray for those who've never received you as their personal Savior, that this would be their morning, This would be their day when they would say, Lord, I'm tired of trying to find my satisfaction in the world. I'm burned out. I'm bummed out. I've used every tool in my toolbox like Jacob to try to manage things and come to the end of my rope. Like Jacob at Bethel, I pray that you'd win that wrestling match with them and they'd surrender their hearts and their souls to you and that they would realize what a friend they can have in Jesus. The forgiveness of sins, the promise of everlasting life, a process that will go on within our lives to make us like him. I pray that they would receive that free gift this morning simply by praying. And Father, as we come to this communion table, we're mindful as well of the proof positive of how much you love us, the amazing price that you were willing to pay to rescue and redeem us from our sins, your Son dying in our place on the cross, under our sins, under our punishment that was due us, your wrath poured out on your Son so that we could have life. Lord, I pray as we receive communion, as we take the bread, we will remember your body broken for us, that your suffering took place in reality, in a physicality that just would absolutely blow us away if we were to witness it with our eyes. And as we drink the cup, we would remember that we were not saved from our vain way of life by corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish, your own Son dying for us, paying the priceless price that we could be set free. May we worship you. May we receive again and afresh and anew your amazing love. In Jesus' name, amen.